Greetings in the Savior's name as we gather for the worship of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be present with us, that we will indeed worship Him and not simply be here for our own pleasure and enjoyment. We especially give a welcome to one or two visitors with us. It's a great pleasure to have you. I pray that God will bless you in particular, and in particular on this day and the things of the day. As far as the notices are concerned, do take note of the various items that are listed for you in the sheet. And as ever, don't just put them in your diaries. Keep them in your prayers. Do make use of those things. One that I don't normally include, just announce here, is to give a birthday wish, good wishes and every blessing on Carla Nell, somewhere down the back there. 8, I think, on Friday. So we hope you have a very good day. The family has a very good day. Congratulations to the family as well for that birthday. Do remember the Nell family at that point. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Let us worship God in praise, as we have been called. We turn first in our praise this morning to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. On page 82. And we sing the first four stanzas, that's the verses marked 1 through to 5. Psalm 65. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows we'll pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. When we were overwhelmed by sins and guilt upon us lay, you pardoned all our trespasses and washed our guilt away. And so we'll sing through to the verse marked 5, 4 stanzas. We will stand to sing, and a slight change from the usual. Once we have sung, would you remain standing as I read briefly from the law of God and then pray together, all done standing. It will not take too long, I trust. Let us do it that way. So unusually, we take the reading from the law of God before the prayer together this morning, but remain standing. Psalm 65, 1 to 5.
Yeah.
hear the word of God as it is written and as it has come to us in the flesh, as Jesus answered those who questioned him and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As the word of God also makes clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then concludes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let us now pray together in response to God's word. O Lord, we come unto you, our God, our Maker, coming with our prayers, our requests, our cries. We come as those in need of your pardon and your cleansing. But we come because we know you to be the one able to forgive, the one who is willing to grant your own righteousness to all who come to you through the Son of your eternal love, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We give thanks, O Lord, for the promises of your word, that while your word makes it clear that we have sinned against you, your word also makes it clear that you would grant blessings in abundance to those who come confessing with a true heart and seeking your forgiveness, the remission of sin. As we think upon Christ Jesus, we confess that he truly has lived and died and lives again by those awesome deeds of righteousness with which you are pleased to answer, indeed, men and women throughout this world. We do submit our praise and our offerings of thanksgiving for him. And we ask that you would graciously hear and accept us, as we would come only in his name today. Grant that we will come, each of us, and as one, that we will be the place where you choose to be, again, according to your word, that we would be your own temple, the place where your glory is to be found. May our hearts be more and more turned to you, in gratitude for your release for us from the power of guilt that weighs us down, from the wounded conscience, that all the more in the freedom of your mercy and your grace that we should be trusting in Christ and living for him. Do make this a day, we pray, when we are each made more able, more ready to serve you as that fitting, that right response of love to the Savior, for his work, for his very life given on our behalf. We ask, O Lord, that you would graciously deal with us according to our needs. They vary from person to person, so that in your compassion you would lift us beyond all that weighs us down, all that holds us back from full service of the Lord our God. For some it may be suffering, maybe in body, maybe in mind, maybe in spirit, maybe in all these things. For some it may be affliction from external things. And probably for all of us, even more so, from the troubles of our own stumbling and willful hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would deal graciously, that you would lift us beyond, that we may be fulfilled, that we may live that life that is more abundant, the life that is lived to your honor, to yours alone. And so now, by your word in particular, grant us that encouragement to set our trust, our hope, the hope of the farthest seas and all the earth abroad, to set our hope only in you, the one almighty to save. Do forgive hear, and be gracious, we pray, all for the sake of and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Would like some help from our children this morning. I want to know if anyone can remember, we call it the story, some people call it the parable of the lost son. The story of the lost son. Jesus told that story. Children, can you put your hand up if you remember that story? Yeah? Quite a few of us. The lost son, some people call him the prodigal son. You know that name? The prodigal son. Some more. Okay. I wonder if you can help me with this story for a minute. I just want to try and go through the main parts of it, at least as far as when that son came home again. Who can tell us how it all started? There was this son, so that means he had a father. How did that start? Who would like to be able to get us started? What happened first? Gideon. Yeah? That son, he asked his father, didn't he? He said, please give me the things that belong to me or will belong to me when you die. And his father, did his father do that? He did, didn't he? Yeah. So what did the son do when he had all this money, probably? What did he do with it, Angus? Wasted it, didn't he? Okay, well, first of all, when he wasted that money, was he just living next door to his dad? No? Where was he? Who else can tell us? You've given some really good words there. Who else can say? Yanka? He was a long way away, wasn't he? A far country, it says. And he took that money and he wasted it. He didn't use it properly. He wasted it. And then, Angus tells us, there was a famine. That means there wasn't any food. But as well as that, what had happened to his money? All the money that his father had given him. Okay. Yeah. And what does that mean about the money when the famine came? It was gone. There was nothing left. Okay. So what did he do then? Ben, did you want to try and answer there? What did he do? He'd wasted his money. There was a famine, meant that there was not much food around. What did he do?
He tried to get a job at the pig farm.
He got a job at the pig farm, didn't he? Yeah.
And then he went home to...
Well, first of all, that job at the pig farm. And what happened while he was there, Fionn? He wanted to eat the pig food, didn't he? He was so hungry. And that was a bit... What would you say about that? Yuck. Exactly. Wasn't very nice. So what did he do then? He was there, maybe sitting down. He was hungry. He would just eat some scraps that the pigs had left. Okay, what did he do? There was something else before he went home. Something very, very important. You might say he wasn't actually doing it, but he was. It was something going on in here. Gideon. Did he pray to God? The Bible says something very special about this. Does anyone know what it was, John?
He
was thinking of his father. Anything else? Ben?
He
realized something. The Bible says he came to himself. He got himself in order. He turned himself around and looked at himself and he realized something. And he realized what? That it would be better to be going back home, back to his father. There's a lot more about it, of course, than mums and dads. Maybe you can go through it again with your children. He got up. He was happy to go as a servant to his father's house. He knew that would be even better. When he got home, let's just finish with this. He went home, and what happened then? Angus. That's a good one. Yeah. And what did his father do? Fionn. He forgave him. What else did his father do? Anyone else? Can anyone remember? So all the same people, there's some more need to hear this story, don't we? Okay. Ask Anka this time. A feast, that's right. His father welcomed him back. Another very important part of it, don't ever forget this, is that when he was coming home, probably in all his rags in a mess, from a long way away, his father saw him coming, and his father ran to him and welcomed him home. That's really important as well. Now, I just want to ask, go back over that story, the things that I said were really important. Can you tell me what started things so that he went back home? What was it that started that so he went back home again? Remember, I stopped for a minute and I said, this is important. What was the word you used, Ben? He realized. He came to himself. Something happened in his head. He said, this is stupid. It's much better to go back home. Realized how stupid he was. He realized the answer was to go back to his father. He realized as well that he could go back to his father, that he was still able to go back there, even though he'd made such a mess of things. I'm going to say more about that this morning. I'll refer to that story as we go along this morning. And it's not just for the children. Because you know what? That son, he had all his parties, and then he was stuck with the pigs, and he could have stayed there. Unless he had realized. Unless he'd stopped to think about what was going on in his life. It was so important. Until you think to yourself about the stupid things that you might do, until you think, this is stupid, until you come to yourself, until we come to ourselves, things are not going to change. At least not in a way that you're going to be comfortable with. Change for that man, that son, was probably just going to get worse. And we all need to have changes in our lives, don't we? There's always things that we've been wasting, like he did. We need to have a change so that we will live for God and live with him, just like the son was able to now live again with his father. You need to realize things. Think for yourself. Think about yourself. Think about what life is like if you don't have God as your loving Heavenly Father. Of course, that kind of thinking is just the kind of thinking that makes you do the right thing, to turn back to God as well. Because you can think of some things and it's just in your head and nothing happens. But this realizing things brings about a change. It turns you back to God, to ask him to forgive your sins and to welcome you to live with him. So, do realize, do think about your life. Because you always will have problems unless you do turn to God through believing in Jesus Christ. Now let us turn to read in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start reading at the beginning, down as far as verse 25. Words in this passage, for example, in verse 1, there's the word approach, those who approach. In verse 19, having boldness to enter, it is about how we can come to God. Hebrews chapter 10, from the beginning. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, can never make those who approach perfect. for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We'll read just so far in God's Word, this portion. May the praise be his. May he grant blessing of it to our hearts. Let us return our praise to God, turning to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, we sing together on page 38. Psalm 32, page 38, and we sing the verses marked 1 through to 7. Five stanzas. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. And through to verse 7, "You are my hiding place, O Lord, my true security. You keep me safe in troubled days. You circle me with joyful praise when you have set me free." We stand to sing Psalm 32, 1-7, to God's praise.
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sins, Thank you.
as we are to approach God's Word in study and meditation in just a moment, let us seek His blessing. Let us pray together, particularly for His Word today. We do ask, O Lord, our gracious speaking God, that You will indeed speak with us today. There are many of us, and in many different settings of life, each one different. May Your Spirit apply Your Word effectively to us, each one. For though our settings are in many ways different, yet our needs, our central needs, are the same. Our need of You, our need to glorify You, our need to enjoy You as You have made us, and thus our need of forgiveness and of cleansing. We pray that Your Word would show us that way, that Your Word would even assure us of it once again, whether what we have read, what we have sung, or what we speak of. We ask, Lord God, that You would graciously apply this beyond our ears, that we would not deceive ourselves, but to our very hearts, that we too might realize our ways and turn from those things that are unprofitable, the things of evil and wickedness, the things that are merely of self, that we would lift our eyes instead unto You through Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask, O Lord, that You would also grant blessing upon Your Word as it goes out throughout the world today. We pray that it will be strong, that it will not be obscured and hindered by men, where it might be otherwise. May it penetrate, may Your voice be heard. Speak, O Lord, we pray. And may this be unto Your praise. We would pray especially, O Lord, that there would be a sense of Your encouragement to those who are in need. And we do bring before You some amongst us who have needs at this time, thinking of the young people especially who are involved in exams coming up. We know that many have been working hard for preparation, and we do pray that that will bear fruit. We ask, Lord, through it all, that there would be no undue anxiety, but a resting of cares and concerns upon You, the One who is able to do all things well, the One who will provide grace in time of need. We do pray, O Lord, that through these things, through the other pressures and, as it were, examinations that are faced by so many of us daily, that You will cause us to look upon what is of lasting value, what is indeed profitable, and to seek those things above all. And in the ways that we go, that we would have this great purpose from our very eating and drinking, which comes so easily, from those very natural things, to the very greatest of things that we have faced in our lives, that we will indeed do all things unto the glory of our God and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who may be suffering pain or ill health. We ask for restoration. We pray for Your hand of healing. But in the meantime also, as we know that sometimes these things do take time to be resolved, we pray for suitable care, for the opportunities to alleviate that a little. We pray, O God, too, for the inner spirit of all who suffer, that there will be a patience and a strength, because there is a great hope beyond, where You will renew all things, and there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, and that we will hold fast unto You with a view to that, knowing that the day is indeed approaching. We would pray too, O Lord, in a particular way, as we have done more generally concerning Your Word. We ask for it for this particular week ahead and the debate between one whom you have equipped with a knowledge and an understanding of many things concerning the place of the Lord Jesus in his Jewish setting. We pray for the debate that he enters into with one of the rabbis in this coming week and on a couple of evenings. We ask that that might be prospered as we hear that Jews are being encouraged to stay away. We ask that that might itself be overcome, that that in itself might be the thing that intrigues and persuades them that they should attend and be involved and hear, that it will be your word that is heard, the word that did become flesh and dwelt among us out of the line of Abraham. O Lord, our God, we do seek blessing too as we come later on to the installation of deacons in this congregation. We pray for this step. We pray for the future of it and its application in the life of the congregation. In particular, we pray already for Reynold De Witt and for Jan Stredom, and we ask, O Lord, that you would encourage them and help them to know that they can be strong in the Lord in the tasks that you give them. And do bind us together all the more, O Lord, that we will indeed be stirred unto love and good works as we're gathered here today. Love to yourself as you have first loved us. Love also to our neighbor, that we should indeed, by the strength of Christ and your Spirit, fulfill your pleasure, your righteousness that you have granted to us in Christ. We ask for that reason that you would graciously hear us now, accepting of us and fulfilling these things according to your will, to the praises of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, after the serpent had tempted the woman, who then took of the fruit that was forbidden them, and she gave her husband to eat. We'll just read a few verses in Genesis chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God's first question. Why did God ask a question? Does God not know? Why did God ask a question? Why did he not issue an order? "Adam, come out." Why did Jesus ask so many questions? Surely everything he said shows that he knew most of the answers. Well, why does a teacher ask questions? Why do you poor young folk have to go through exams being asked questions, having to answer them? It's not that they are looking for the answers, these teachers. They're seeing if you, the pupil, or God is seeing if Adam, Jesus was seeing of the Pharisees and others, if you know the answers, if you know the answers. And God asked several questions in these very early days in man's life before him. And this is the first of them. After Adam had sinned against God, The first thing God says to Adam is, "Where are you?" It might be very easy to casually regard this as similar to the modern query, "Where are you at in life?" And of course, if you take a question like that, it's rarely about where you're sitting today, or your place of work, or your pastime, or your postcode. It is about life. It's about what stage of life you are at. How are things going? And so on. This perhaps does have similarities. I'm just wary of being too casual about it and too quick to settle on that. It's rather to pursue a little further, to understand, to recognize how this connection comes about. And I think as we hear this question, we must hear it as we hear it, to take three main things that I understand we should consider here. The first is that God does know where man is. God knows. But still, God calls man to realize where he is, where man himself is. And also, that in all of this, God calls man back to God, back to himself. God knows where man is. God calls man to realize where he is. God calls man back to God. Where are you? God knows where man is. How can God not know where Adam is? There in that garden. That's where he's placed him. He is there. But more than that, God is God and knows all things. You can think of the times later on in the Bible when he said that while men look at the outside appearance, Samuel, his prophet, had done that with seven fine-looking young men. And God said, "That's not what I'm looking at. I'm looking at the heart. There's another one for me." And that was David. We can recall that Jesus said, "Every sparrow is of interest to God." That little bird is of interest to God. It will not fall except God wills it of that sparrow. But even more than that, the hairs on your head, you can't count them any more than you can count the stars in the sky. God says not one of them will fall from your head unless he chooses. God knows. God knows these things. And in a literal sense then, God must have known just where Adam was. There was a feature of the landscape that, as it were, marked the spot, a hiding place, whatever it was. And if Adam was to answer this question literally, "Where are you?" he would have to give some directions that might include a hedge or a bush or whatever it was. But as it was, Adam answered, yes, he answered in a very practical way, "I'm hiding from you." But nor did God need to be told that. God knew that. Otherwise, Adam would be there in front of him, walking with him, as was the custom at that time in the cool of the day. So why was the question necessary? It was because Adam had hidden. There was something different. It was more than just a literal question, "Which particular coordinates on this globe do you stand on at the moment? Where are you?" When God asked Adam, "Where are you?" it was to bring out an awful truth that God was already aware of. That Adam had to answer, "I'm in a hiding place. I'm hiding from you." There are some who have written on this, and they've made use of that story that Jesus told of the lost son. Go to the beginning of that story as that situation unfolded. Consider the pain in the heart of that father. Not just that his son wanted to leave him, but his son would have happily seen him dead I want what's due, going to come to me when you die. I don't want to wait until you die. I'd rather you were dead already. I just want to get my hands on that stuff. What a pain. The man and the woman wanted to get their hands on the fruit. And they wanted to get their lives and their heads around the things that they thought God knew, and they didn't. Surely there's pain there. And then the son left him quite happily, splurging and wasting that money, and doesn't seem to have bothered to keep in touch. Wasn't there a cry from the father of this son in his heart? Where are you? Where are you? He was in hiding, he was separate, he was afar. Where are you? God said to Adam. Knowing all the time that Adam was now hiding from him. Adam was trying to put something between himself and his God. There was a separation between them. A wall, as Paul puts it when he writes to the Ephesians chapter 2. Where are you? I've chosen the other side. I'm not on your side of this barrier, if you like. I've set it up and I'm hiding from you. Where are you? God said to Adam. And it's still the underlying question. It must be the first question that God asks every man, woman, and child. The underlying question that faces each one of us today from God: where are you? He knows you're in this room. Where are you? There are only two possible answers. One of them probably doesn't even raise the question, because he knows, he sees you, you are with him. But there is another answer that must be dealt with, that you are afar from him. Perhaps the wall is only paper thin, as it were, but it's strong enough, it's enough that it separates you from him. And it is because you have sinned and you have held to those sins. You have not dealt with them as he has made possible. If your sins have not been dealt with through the Son, the Lord Jesus, if you are not in Christ, hid with him, as Paul says, God is asking you, where are you? He raises the question, knowing all the time that you're separated from him. But he raises the question. You might well say, well, if he knows, why does he ask it? I've touched on it. Hinted at it briefly. And it is my second point. God calls man, in asking the question, he calls man to realize where he is. God is asking the question to get man to think, to get man to a realization. God asked Adam the question because Adam mattered to him, to God. Take that lost son again. Remember, the Bible says, Jesus said, his father saw him a long way off and ran to him. Why did his father see him a long way off? When he did eventually return, he couldn't even buy some food for himself. He couldn't very well buy a message to send to say to his father, I'm coming. His father saw him a long way off because he was out looking for him, because he was still important to his father. His father still cared for him, just as God cared for Adam and came looking. God also asked the question because it would matter to Adam that he should realize this for himself, where he was. That you should realize for yourself where you are in God's sight still today. It matters that you should realize that God has not moved from you. Indeed, he's moving to you, seeking you out. If there is any separation, it is because you have moved from him, as Adam did from God. It matters to you that you should come to realize what a ridiculous condition you are in without God. It is ridiculous. There's something, forgive me if I'm putting it wrong, but there's something almost comical about this scene in the garden. There is the Almighty God that Adam knew so well, who had done such marvelous things. And here was Adam. He'd come to realize he was naked with his wife. They had draped themselves with leaves, and somehow, as it were, they were crouching, hiding from God. It's comical, it's ridiculous. But of course, there's that inner pain and the burden of their guilt. If they were not hiding, and if they'd not covered themselves in this feeble way, otherwise they were naked, that was the whole sense within them. The shame, the vulnerability. But what was man's answer? What is your answer? What is man's answer still today? Are any of you still crouching behind some little obstacle, thinking it will hide you from God? Thinking God will not find me here. Then there was the lost son once again. He was so wrapped up in his independence that it took him some time in the pigsty before he realized what a disaster he brought on himself. So wrapped up in the conviction that he was free to do as he pleased. He took some time scratching and scraping before he realized he was dependent on pigs to share their food with him. God asked the question because that matters to man. God asks the question. We may even think that it is to give man, it gives man a great place, a remarkable place, even as a sinner, something that is we're not worthy of, but he is calling man to account. That Adam, that we, that you are accountable to him. That God should still ask you what it is that keeps you from him. And it will certainly do you good yourself to know what your answer will be. Adam's answer shows that he knows that this one question implies the question, why are you here? Why are you where you are? Where are you, God said. Adam said, I hid myself, but he has already told. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. There's a reason why I'm hiding. That must be behind this question. As Elijah ran, he was tired and he was weary and he ran to the desert, and ultimately after caring for him, God asked, what are you doing here in the desert, Elijah? What are you doing here? Not just where are you, but why are you here? When God asks, where are you? Where are you in your life? He is asking as well, why are you there? Why are you still there? Why do you go back there? As does happen at times. These are some of the reasons God is asking the question. Of course, the Almighty One may well have gone into that garden. We think of him as perfectly capable of marching into the situation and changing it with a word. But he doesn't. What we do have is that here was a man, he turned against God. Everyone who has followed from him except for this, the very Son of God himself, Jesus, everyone has continued to turn against God since. God is not going to, has not come into this situation and just said, right, this, you're out of here, or whatever other possibilities there might be. God comes and he asks a question because he is working to man's heart. What needs to change is the heart of man. This man, his descendants, the entire race, hearts need to change. And for that to happen, Adam, we, you, Adam had to come to himself. That's the words that are used of that lost son as he sat there with the pigs. He came to himself. That must be what happens to man, to come to himself. Have you come to yourself? Think of Psalm 40. There was a man, he cried out to God. Why? Because he came to realize that he was in a dreadful pit. He was stuck, and should he make any efforts to get himself out, he would only get more stuck. But he realized something. He realized his desperate need. It led to a cry, and that led to the hand of God delivering him and setting him on a rock. And it's we know that because the psalmist responds. It has changed his heart. It has changed him to give his life to the praise of God for all generations to think of. Psalm 116 has a similar background. The condition of that man is that he's near to death, certainly in his spirit, if not external, physically as well. Near to death, he cried to God, and God delivered him. God rescued him. And so what's this man's response? Does he say, God has rescued me, therefore I must do as he says. I must do it, I have a duty. Well, he does. But he goes so much further. He doesn't do and obey God. He doesn't fulfill his vows before God just because it's the right thing to do. But he does it because of that opening statement, that glorious claim at the beginning of that psalm, I love the Lord because he heard my voice. His heart was new because he realized he'd been given the chance by God, as it were, to realize, to come to himself, to be aware of himself, and to say, Lord, I need you. God says to Adam, when he could have done so many other things, he says, doesn't shout, doesn't come with a frown, an order. He says, where are you? He would save. He would restore. God calls man back to God. God knows where man is. God calls man to realize where he is. And God calls man back to himself, back to God. I said it previously last week when I spoke about the presence of God here, and how when the presence of God came into the garden, man ran from him, and man has been doing that. But see what God is doing. When he asks this question, he does it because he is still full of kindness and love, and he continues to ask it in that spirit. Yes, it's a question that does express judgment. It is implicit in this. I shouldn't need to ask you the question. It should be that you are here with me. But you're not. Where are you? There's something wrong. It's implicit there. But the question still came to Adam quietly. It still came opening the way that he could return if he would answer. Men do tend to recognize that the presence of the Holy God is a fearful thing. And if they don't just yet, there will be a day when they will. Revelation assures us of that. It is a fearful thing to meet with the Holy God if you will hold on to your sins and your self-centeredness. But there's a real gentleness about God here. God is effectively saying, Adam, I'm prepared to talk. Are you? Where are you? Adam has a lot to answer for, but he has the opportunity to do it. Perhaps we don't have precisely those words. God's words are so brief. Where are you? but they penetrate into all of these things. If you were to think of just the literal question, the answer is, Adam, I'm in the garden. God, in the garden. Literally, Adam finds something to hide behind physically. But God can see right through it as he can into Adam's heart. And with all that, what does God do? Does he thunder to Adam, "Be gone! You want to leave me? Go!" Is that what God says? God says, "Adam, where are you?" The children's hide-and-seek game. Someone is so well hidden they can't be found, and the other one goes around, "Where are you?" So well hidden that the other one is almost worried that they'll be lost. "Where are you?" God says to Adam, "Where are you?" Later on, Adam is shut out of the garden, but God remains near to him. Now God is within earshot, and he wishes to speak with Adam. Not just to Adam, but with Adam. "Adam, give me an answer." Even after Adam's sin, Adam has run from God. God is still coming, keeping the way open. And he has kept on coming. He kept coming. God himself says through his prophets, it's not just the prophets who've been getting up every day early and speaking with you. "I have been getting up early to speak with you," God says. And he kept coming. And then comes Christ Jesus. God has come amongst men in the fullness of Christ. And as Paul has said, it is in him that that barrier is removed, that wall of separation. It was Jesus who said, "I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." John 12. God is calling man to himself even as he asks this question. He is saying, you don't need to hide any longer from me. And it goes all the way through to that very command. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." All those things that caused Adam to hide are taken away. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us draw near." Come, enter into that holy presence by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Where are you?" Don't say, "I'm hiding." Let God see where you are. Come to him. Have you seen in the bookshops and places these books, 100 places to go before you die, 100 books to read before you die, 100 films and so on? Perhaps I should write a book, "The One Question You Should Answer Before You Die." But God has given it to us, and his book tells us what it's all about. Yes, there are a few other questions that come very closely related to this. You must answer it before you die, or you will die. You will die. Why will you die? "Turn to me and live," the Lord says. Are you separated from God? Are you hiding from him? I look around, and many of you, the majority indeed, have professed that you do trust in God through Christ Jesus. You too would do well to examine this question again. Open your ears and hearts to it. Where are you? Where are you just now, when God would walk and talk with you? Is everything right between you and your God? But there are some of you who need to answer it all the more, because you will be doing it from your completely ineffective, useless hiding place. And I say this not to stir up fear in you, not to think that I, as a man, have anything against you. It is rather that I would desire the best for you, that you would come from there and you will meet with God. I put the question of God before you. And as he has asked, "Where are you?" I will say, "Look, he is coming for you." Will you keep running? The very fact that you hear this today is God's question to you. He is coming. Won't you answer? Won't you come to him? Don't be slow. Don't be resisting. Just as with Adam, if you answer God when he asks you, it will leave you feeling naked, exposed, defenseless. But it's God you're dealing with. Don't be afraid of him. He will provide. Realize. Come to yourself. Understand where you are. Face up to the inadequacy of every alternative hope. There are no alternatives in truth at all. And come to him humbly, but with that boldness to enter his presence, because he will abundantly pardon. May God bless his words. We go just so far this morning. Let us turn to the praise of God. We take Psalm 139. Psalm 139 on page 432. And we sing the first six stanzas. They're marked verses 1 to 10. Psalm 139 on page 432. When we sing, we will stand to sing, but after that, if you would then take your seats again, we have the special occasion of the appointment of deacons in this congregation that we'll need to take a little time over before we close the service. So we sing standing and then take your seats again after that. Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Down to verse 10, we stand to sing.
O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my sins and searching on, yea, all my thoughts, according to thee, I know. My footsteps and my lying down, thou knowest my steps always. Thou also knowest and Amen.
We come this morning to the ordination and induction of two men as deacons in this congregation. It's a great pleasure to me, a great relief even. I had just dawned on me that today is exactly the fifth anniversary of my first Sunday here in this congregation. It was 5 years ago yesterday that I was inducted myself as the minister, the teaching elder, if you like, an office bearer also in this congregation. And it is the first time we've been able to do this in that time. As many of you are aware, but let me just remind you, last year the Kirk Session regarded the time to be right that we should add men to the offices of the congregation. Members were given the opportunity to indicate those men they thought suitable for the offices of both elder and deacon. Having looked at these nominations and approached several men, the session has ultimately, though with considerable delay we confess, has recently been able to publish the names of two men for the office of deacon. We have fulfilled the requirements, asking if anyone had objections to their appointment. And since no one has brought any objections to their doctrine or life, we shall now, in the name of the Lord, proceed to their ordination and induction. I would note and explain to you that in the case of Mr. Jan Stradom, he has previously been ordained as a deacon in another Christian church, and in that case we then induct him to the office within this congregation, since we work on the principle that the ordination of office bearers in the church is ordinarily for their lifetime. Mr. Reynold De Witt, on the other hand, will first be ordained to the office for the first time and then also inducted to serve in that office within this congregation. That is something of the background of the events leading up to today. I also need to just very briefly recall some of the key points regarding this office of deacon as taught in the Bible, God's instruction to his people. As it was first instituted, this office of deacon, as it was first instituted, we understand in Acts chapter 6, with the appointment of seven men to attend to the daily support of the needy. This office is, in the first place, concerned biblically with the ministry of mercy. And that is something that, if you know your scriptures, it is something that is dear to God's own heart. It is, in fact, God's own way with men. And it was established as an obligation on his people since the days of Israel, even through to the present. It is well founded on the compassion that was actively shown by the Lord Jesus himself. And as he has done it, it strongly presses it on his church as a duty, but surely also as a delight in his servants. And for the church as a body, this aspect of her life is assigned to the deacons, though not to them alone, but them in this field as leaders. it wouldn't be wise for us to assume that as we live in this kind of area, which is very prosperous on the whole, it wouldn't be safe to assume that there would be no issues of poverty amongst us. There are certainly health needs that need relief, and there are the wider aspects of care for the needs of the congregation. And the lead in attending to these is to be the role of the deacons. We may also go to the motivation behind the appointment of the seven in Acts chapter 6, and that alerts us to the extension of the role to those things that enable others to be devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists or the Greeks because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that very motivation is something that in our present day must be borne in mind, that the role may extend to, we call it administration. That was administration that was very much in mind in those days of the early church as well. An important part of that early role was the administration of the gifts that came in and the giving out of them. But as we read, and elsewhere as Paul describes the qualifications of a deacon, they are clearly to be spiritually minded men. And where practical help is given, it should be accompanied by the encouragement and the comfort of the Word of God. No kind of help is complete without that. And in their own assigned way, these office bearers may contribute to the promotion of the unity and fellowship in the Holy Spirit, which the congregation does enjoy in the Lord's providing. As we consider these things, we now move to the actual ordination and induction. And to do this, there are several questions that must be put to our brethren in order to install them respectively in this office. And so I would ask Reynold DeWitt and Jan Stratum, if you would please come to the front, that we may speak with you and proceed to this ordination. Brothers, I'm going to stay here so that I can be heard, or be more sure of being heard down at the back as well as I read these questions to you. I will ask all of these questions. There are six of them. One is of quite some length. You are familiar with them. And then I would ask you at the end to give your respective answers. So, brothers, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, and the only rule of faith and the only rule of faith and manners? Do you sincerely own and declare the confession of faith, approved by former general assemblies of this church, to be the confession of your faith? And do you own the doctrine therein contained to be the true doctrine, which you will constantly adhere to? Do you own and acknowledge the Presbyterian church government of this church, by Kirk Sessions, presbyteries, provincial synods, and general assemblies, to be the only government of this church? And do you engage to submit thereto, concur therewith, or agree therewith, and not to endeavor directly or indirectly the prejudice or subversion thereof? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, as King and Head of the Church, has therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers, distinct from and not subordinate in its own province to civil government, and that the civil magistrate does not possess jurisdiction or authoritative control over the regulation of the affairs of Christ's Church? And do you approve of the general principles embodied in the claim, declaration, and protest adopted by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1842, and in the protest of ministers and elders, commissioners from presbyteries to the General Assembly, read in presence of the Royal Commissioner on 18th of May, 1843, as declaring the views which are sanctioned by the Word of God and the standards of this Church with respect to the spirituality and freedom of the Church of Christ and her subjection to Him as her only head and to His Word as her only standard. Do you promise to observe uniformity of worship and of the administration of all public ordinances within this Church as the same are at present performed and allowed? And finally, do you accept the office of deacon of this congregation and promise, through grace, faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully to discharge all the duties thereof? Jan, what is your answer? Reynolds?
Yes.
Thank you. And so may the Almighty God and Father Himself grant you His grace, that you may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your offices to His glory. Amen. Now we have, we call it the formula. It's a statement that that puts together just those questions that you have answered. We would ask you to sign this. Because we know that these things are beyond us of ourselves, let us now seek the Lord's grace and help, knowing that no man is ordained to office in the Church of Christ Jesus except the Lord Himself ordains him. And so let us pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, it has been your pleasure and your direction that officers should be appointed to serve and to build up your Church. We do thank you that you have given and raised up men under the Holy Spirit for the particular task of applying your provisions for the needy, and in so doing also setting the way for the whole Church to act in mercy for the sake of Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would enable these men amongst us, Jan Stradom and Reynold De Witt, to continue and to persevere in faithful service, that it may be known they are your servants, ordained to this office in the equipping and upholding of God's own Spirit. We know, and so we ask, that they should be especially blessed with wisdom, courage, discretion, and mercy, in order that they will first please you in this work and be a blessing in your Church. Grant also, we ask, your understanding to this congregation to grow in love and living compassion for one another and to the needy around us, conforming to Christ Jesus our Lord. Lead us to cheerfully supply from your gifts to us sufficient means that such needs may be provided for. And graciously allow that in this, as in all things, the kingdom of your Son will come, and that your name will receive all the glory. Hear our cry, we pray, in the name of Christ alone. Amen.
We will, if you want to return to your seats, we'll just not be able to close the service as we sing together. Perhaps I should just make one or two more
deliberate remarks before we do close. To the brethren, we urge you to be faithful and diligent, demonstrating the Lord's compassion to the needy. Congregation, you hear me saying to them that they should gather the necessary gifts and distribute them joyfully to those who do have need. That you should do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Support the burdened and the lonely. Provide an example to the whole congregation of the service to which we are all called by Christ Jesus. That you should be faithful in your office, holding firm to the faith with a clear conscience. And remember, if you serve well, you will gain a good standing for yourself, that you will keep a great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, and you will finally enter the joy of your Master. Be encouraged. Be strong. And brothers and sisters of the congregation, would you receive these men as God's own servants, ministering to you in His name? And that you take care that they do have enough means to fulfill their particular ministry. Speed the day when we as a congregation can do a good deal more than just looking after our own running costs. Be good stewards of all that the Lord has entrusted to you, remembering Christ Jesus, who serves you in the gift of His whole life. May the praise be His. So let us conclude our service by turning to sing together in Psalm 134 on page 175. Now there are two versions there. We take the first of them, version A. Psalm 134, version A, in the middle of page 175 in the blue church book. Praise the Lord, all you His servants, as you serve with one accord. Let us praise our God. We stand to sing and remain standing to close with a benediction.
Praise the Lord, all you His servants, as you serve with one.
May the Lord grant His blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.